Well, thank you very much. You know, when I heard them practicing that song tonight, I thought that's kind of going to fit right in with where the thoughts of the message, to some degree, it is. Not trying to, bind their song to my message or whatever, but it's going to deal about being faithful. And so what I want to do tonight is I want you to find the book of Acts chapter 4. And I want you to hold your finger there because I'm going to preface the message before we get into it. And then if you would, I want you to find the text that we're going to just read in Hebrews chapter number 10. Let me say while you're finding those, again, I want to express our gratitude, my wife and I, for the goodness of this church, the graciousness of your pastor. He's been such a blessing, and his wife fellowshipping with us, taking time to do things for us, taking us out to eat, making sure we're fed. We're getting to do a few things that we had not been able to do since we've been here. And they are such gracious hosts. Your church is a gracious host as well, giving us great accommodations. We get to when your motorhome kind of breaks down, you have to move out. You kind of wonder, where are we going to go? And we get to stay in this nice missions home over here, and really a nicer home than we actually live in. And so God's good. I mean, that's just the way it is. And we just thank the Lord for that. And I want to thank your pastor for the invitation to come. And when all of this started to change, he said, are you going to be able to stay around? And here's the attitude that we've always had when we go to a church. I'm not as busy as some guys where they got to get up and get on the road and get to the next meeting by Wednesday night, and get on the road and go to the next meeting. I don't know that the Lord wants me to be that busy, but we wanted to designate some time while we were here to go to Branson a little bit, take a little few days of vacation. So when he said, we're going to have to change things, are you going to be able to be here? And our attitude is that when we come, we just want to be a servant to the pastor of this church and to the church itself. So it isn't like it's impositioned us. We feel like we want to do what we're here to serve the whole time that we're here, to do anything we can. But we have been served, let me tell you, by your pastor and his wife and the staff here. They've all been servants to us. We thank the Lord for that. And the privilege that we've had this week. I'm going to read for you Hebrews chapter in the book of Hebrews. So if you're able to stand with me, and I'm going to begin reading in verse number 23. And it's a very familiar text. It's not the text I'm going to preach from. Typically, I like the Lord to lead me to a text and stay in the text. And then explain the text after we read it, kind of give the background of it a little bit, and then get the points from the text. And to me, that's more expository type preaching. I think it's the best kind. But we're not going to do that tonight. I'm going to deviate. I tried to do that for most of the messages, but tonight I'm going to deviate a little bit. We're going to actually look at several texts. And some guys would call that maybe textual, where you go other places. Others might call it topical, where you pick a subject. I'm not really picking a subject, but I think it lends itself from this text. It says, let us hold fast, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. I told you on Sunday, I personally believe that Paul was the writer of the book of Hebrews. I think the language, I think the things that are spoken here, it's Paul. I think if anybody reads the Bible, you just see that. And so Paul has a concern, and I see it through all his epistles, but especially when you get to the book of Hebrews, I see him concerned about those who have become believers in Jesus Christ that at the end times, the last days, it's going to be easy to start wavering from our faith and staying faithful. And so he says, let's hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Do you see in verse 24 a sense of responsibility that you and I have towards one another in that verse. Let us provoke one another. It's almost like you come to church, you don't come to be a self-seeker, you come to provide something for somebody else. That's the way I've always looked at it. I look at fellowship meetings that way, Brother Abels, is that when we go to fellowship meetings, when I first started out in the ministry, I went with the idea of go there and get preached to and get fired up, and I was seeking to be, you know, challenged and cited and so forth. And after a couple of fellowship meetings, I realized that these younger guys that were out there planning churches needed somebody to come and minister to them. So from that point on, I always went to fellowship meetings with the idea, I'm not going to seek something for myself. I want to go and provide something for somebody else, whether it was to give them money or prayer, pray with them, counsel with them, whatever, just words of encouragement. So let's consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, I know we're under COVID, and I know we're under unprecedented times right now to where it's not as easy to assemble together. That's really what a local church is. It's what a local church defines itself as, an assembly. You assemble together. By the way, let me just interject this. Nothing will ever substitute assembling together. And then he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, comma, as you see the day approaching. Now, I've heard preachers get up and say this, brother, because a lot of guys aren't assembling together as much, then we need to meet even more. Instead of canceling our service on Sunday and canceling our service on Wednesday, why, as a matter of some is, we need to gather together more. But that's not what the text is saying. It's not dealing with assembling more. It says this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more. The so much the more refers back to the need to exhort one another as you see the day approaching. And meaning what he says is you start to see the last days coming on the scene, that day of Christ approaching. He's basically saying that, hey, throughout my teaching to you, there's going to be some in the last days that are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. And they're going to depart from the faith and they're going to do all kinds of things. And so here he's exhorting us here and telling us, as you see the day approaching, I really see it approaching. I was showing Brother Jeff today, or maybe I texted Jeff, Amazon One. Has anybody seen that? Amazon One is now, they've already opened it up in the stores up in the Northwest. Today was the opening day, where you'll go in and everything will be paid for by your hand. And information from your hand will go to the cloud. You won't have to use a check. You won't have to use a card, it said. They've opened it up in several stores, and they're going to get it where you go to your business or stores, you won't be able to get in without just putting up your hand. And so it's going wild. And you can read it. Just go out on Amazon One, hand scanning, and see what it starts to tell you. I'm excited. Amen. That's exciting to me. I'm glad I'm living in these times. Because, I see the day approaching. And so even though we see the day approaching, Paul is saying here, but as you see the day approaching, it's going to require us to do something so much more to one another. And that is the importance of encouraging and exhorting and inciting and provoking each other to really stay faithful and don't depart from the faith. So that's kind of the direction I want to go tonight, except for I want to talk about the ministry of coming to church and the idea that you have a ministry of coming to church. George Barna, who is kind of an evangelical posterer and guy that researches churches and so forth, and written lots of books about it, but recently took a poll about why people go to church. And I was reading it this afternoon out of one of his books, and he said the answers come, well, for social connection was one reason, and others for fellowship was another reason, and others to be comforted when I'm depressed. But the number one answer of all his polling was, I come to be encouraged, because they live in a world, and we live in a world outside the church, outside of our family here in the church, when we step outside these doors, we step into the real world that we live in that is so depressing and so negative and so evil that you work in it all week long. And the reason we enjoy coming and assembling is so we can encourage one another to do what? To keep on keeping on. And don't let the outside forces stop us from being faithful, as it was sung tonight. So, Father, we thank you for this. We pray that you'll help me as I preach this message. I know it's practical, but Lord, I pray that these folks that are here tonight and on live stream might write down these thoughts and apply it to their life, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Over in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, you don't need to turn there, it says, "Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." I think it was CNN the other night. I don't watch CNN, but it was the only one I could get at that time. And the guy that was the anchor guy said, "Folks, we're living in perilous times." And I thought, wow, he's quoting the Bible. You don't even know it. In these last days, perilous times are going to come. Paul is saying that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And basically, the idea of perilous times means difficult, hard. It's going to be perilous. We're going to be in peril. We're going to think, hey, we're in peril. It's going to put forth a sense that we're in despair. What's going to happen? The unknown, unprecedented times, global changes. So perilous times are going to come. And then he just gives us a sense of what it would be like during these last days. "For men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof." I think that pretty much describes we're in the last days. Because that really takes in where we're at. And I'm seeing it. My wife and I have been traveling now. It will be 3 years this coming January when we got on the road. We've been traveling all over the United States. And we're seeing where the outside forces and everything are having its effect upon people that are believers that are supposed to be holding fast their profession of faith. And it's affecting church attendance and so forth. And as I said last night, you know, if God's going to move the church forward, he's got to have committed people and have a resolve and look to the Lord, not look to the outside things. And so Paul says here in Hebrews that you're going to have to come to church with the idea that I have a ministry, I have a purpose of coming. And it's not to seek something for myself, but it's to provide something for somebody else. I want you to notice one of the, you're there in Hebrews 10, but look right across from the page there, and he says in verse 35, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and that he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we're not of them who are draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Now, when I read through Paul's letters, besides Paul wanting people to get saved, he wanted them to mature and grow and get rooted in the Bible, because that's really what makes it much easier for you to stay faithful. And if you're just an immature Christian, then you're not going to last. But he also saw a danger, and that is the Holy Spirit of God gave him a sense that the last days are going to present very difficult times, even for them that do believe, are believers in Christ. And that is that they're going to depart from the faith, and they're going to be caught up in things, and they're going to get entangled in the world's affairs and so forth. And it's going to affect our ability to influence the world with the gospel, because people are going to go that way. And what people need, and what I need when I come to church, and what you need, is to be encouraged and provoked to stay with it. So when we think about these words here, this idea of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, because if you stay home when you could be in church, And I understand we're under a little different presidents here right now, but I'm talking about when the church opens back up, man, you ought to want to assemble. And you ought to want to come with the idea, I want to come and find somebody that needs some encouragement. Somebody that needs to be exhorted to stay with it. And provide something that you could do in your life to be an encourager to somebody else. Because really, the word to exhort really means to encourage, to lift up, to incite somebody to do something. So I want us to look tonight at a man that I think in the Bible is the epitome of an encourager. And I think he's only mentioned like maybe six times in the New Testament. He's not as popular as the prominent figures in the Bible that get primary billing, like Moses and Abraham and Elijah we talked about last night, and the Apostle Paul and Daniel. I'll be honest with you, folks, I can't really relate to those guys in the Bible. They were bigger than life, as far as I'm concerned. I'm more of a guy that can relate to the common man that's spoken in the Bible. There's a lot of common people in the Bible. And like Peter, I could relate to Peter really quick as an apostle. He's one I can relate to. But the guy we're going to look at tonight is just a common man in the church at Jerusalem that God used to be the epitome of a consoler, an encourager, an influencer to other people. And I'm going to tell you something, that some of these great men of the Bible, including the Apostle Paul that wrote three quarters of the New Testament, I'm convinced in my heart would have never been as prominent if he hadn't been encouraged by this man. This common man took this guy, Paul, Saul, and helped him to become what Paul is in the Bible, so God could use him. And so I want us to go over to Acts chapter number 4, and I want us to begin to look here tonight at some practical ways. You say, well, what can I do when I come to church that I could be an encourager and exhort somebody else and console somebody else and so forth? What could I do? And I want to suggest some things from the five times that he's mentioned in the book of Acts. I'm just going to glance at these, mention it, and go to the next one. I may not get to all five. I may skip one or two, but I think you'll get the point. In Acts chapter number 4 is the first time that this guy is mentioned. Up until now, we don't know who he was. In verse 32, it says, "And the multitude, them that believed, were of one heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." He's talking about this church, the believers in the first church here, that had gathered together. This is the attitude they had. "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." I mean, we're looking at the attitude that this church had. When they came to church, they came to find out, do you have any needs? Can't we help this person? Hey, I'm willing to sell this and take the money and give it to help that person there. I mean, that's what made this early church a great church. That's what makes good churches today good churches. When we're here to come with the idea of helping each other. And the more we help each other, the better that God can use the church to be an influence in the community and to those that we're helping. And he says, so they caught and brought it. And then it says in verse 36, "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation." Now that word consolation is the root word out of that is to console. And it is exactly the same word, paraclete, that we get from the Holy Spirit. It's the idea of coming alongside. When you go to somebody and you're consoling them, you're coming alongside them to help them through their situation. And it's the same word as the idea of an encourager. An encourager goes to somebody, comes alongside them, just like the Holy Spirit comes in us and He comes alongside us to be our comforter, our consoler at times when we're going through difficult times. So this guy here, his name was Joseph, but they gave him a name called, he's the son of consolation. he was a Levite and of a country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I think it's interesting in this text here that he's the only one that's basically named of this early church about this giving. They were coming and they were giving to help one another. And I think the reason it is because we're introduced to here and the principle of him being an encourager in the church, making an investment in the lives of other people. Because really, honestly, folks, when you come and you give, you are investing not just in your church, but in the lives of others that God wants to use. You're helping others through your giving. So here's just a practical way that you can be an encouragement to somebody else. And I see it in this man, Barnabas. And so, first of all, he encouraged giving through becoming a giver himself. Now, I know there were others that were giving, but he was a Levite. Levites really weren't supposed to own land in the Old Testament. They weren't given possessions like that. So obviously, somehow he came into some land. He's obviously gotten himself saved, maybe through the gospel. And now he's in this church. He's a common man in the church in that sense. And he's got some land. And so he's going to take the land, he's going to sell it, and he's going to bring the price of the land, he's going to lay it down at the apostles' feet and say, use it. I want to invest in the lives of this church and this church being the people. I want you to take this and help somebody that has a need. This person over here needs some encouragement. Take some of that money and give them. And what I see from here, and I don't think chapter 5 in the original text were chapter divisions. I just think it continues to flow on. And so it says there in verse number 5, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. So they're also in the church. Now I'm thinking they were provoked to sell their possession and their land when they saw Barnabas do it. I think it moved them to do that. Only their motive was not the same as his. Their motive was to get recognition for themselves, seek something for themselves. So they... You know, I don't want to go through chapter 5 and why they gave it and all of that. We just know that they sold the land, kept back a portion of it. They were under no obligation to sell it. They didn't have to. So, but they ended up selling it and then coming. And when Peter asked them, is this what you got for the property? Well, they had connived together as a husband and wife and said, we'll just tell him that, yes, that's what we got for it. And he'll never know we held back a portion of it. So that's what they do, and you know the story where God kills the husband, and then Sapphira, she dies because they both lied to the Holy Spirit. But I'm telling you that when, I believe that when he gave, it started to provoke others to give. And others started bringing, and others started selling their possessions, and others started doing that. I want to ask you a question along that lines. Do you really think that when you come to church that your giving encourages, could be an encouragement to others to give? I'm just asking the question. Do you think that when you give, it might encourage somebody else to give? I believe it does. I want to give you just an example of this that happened in our church a number of years ago. A man was in our church and he was in failing. His kidneys were failing on dialysis and so forth. And he needed to have a kidney transplant. They told him that in order to have that kidney transplant, because he had no life or he had no insurance, no medical insurance, he was self-employed. He said you would need $40,000 right up front of your own money, or we won't even think about doing the surgery. Well, he knew he's never going to save up $40,000, so he told us. He said, "Just pray because I can't have this surgery, and I'm not going to live much longer without this." I went to a fellowship meeting at Greg Hardesty's church, and He was seated there, and Brother Hardesty got up and had heard about his situation. And he said, Brother Hardy broke down, started weeping, and said, "Man, we've got a brother in Christ here that needs our help, and we ought to be an encouragement to him, and so I want to take up an offering for him." And so he asked his own people in that church how many of them would help this poor man to raise $40,000. I think that night they might have given $1,200 from that little church. It wasn't a very big church. I'm sitting there as Scott's pastor, And we hadn't done anything in our church. And it convicted me. It provoked me. It stirred me. It fired me up. It incited me to action. The next Sunday, I go back to our church, and God led me to a passage of Scripture that when you hear your brother hath need and you don't do anything about it, how dwell the love of God in you? I'm just paraphrasing it. And I preached a whole sermon on that, and I mentioned our church. Scott needs $40,000, folks. Here's his need. And I think it would be a great encouragement to him. Well, that, I said, if any of you'd like to give, you can come up to him privately. You don't have to do it publicly. But I said, I want to try to provoke you to do this and encourage you. I said, my wife and I will give $1,000 to help Scott towards his surgery. And if you'd like to help in that way, I just want you to know I'm not asking you to do something that my wife and I aren't going to be willing to help do. And so I held the invitation, and a line began to form around our church auditorium all the way around. And Scott, I asked Scott to step up. I said, if you want to come around and speak to him about doing something, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine too. I'm not obligating anybody. I'm not asking you to come. By Sunday night, we had 39,000 given by our church family by that night. And I'll tell you why our church gave, because I was provoked and encouraged to give by seeing somebody else give. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and I know you don't come and put money in the offering plate in this church to be seen, but people do see who gives. That's a fact. And God sees who gives. And your children see whether mom and dad give. And if you don't give, it'll never provoke them to ever be a giver. It'll never encourage them to be a giver. When I'm on the platform at our church and I pastored, I always had my offering every Sunday. I had my offering in my pocket. When I'd say to the men, come down and we'll take the offering, I always brought the offering out and made the men come up because I wanted them to know their pastor tithes and gives to missions, that I wasn't asking them to give and then not give. And I was doing it to hopefully maybe provoke others to give. And that's why I really believe that our church has such an incredibly good giving church. I think that's why God's blessed the church. Because people come with the idea that they want to give, and maybe that'll encourage others to give. Listen, I don't make any apologies as a pastor for asking people to invest in the souls of men. Because really, when you give to the church, you are investing in the soul of somebody else. And you're encouraging somebody else to give. You know, we have missions conferences, and my youngest daughter has five children. Our kids, we get, Faith Promise going, and the kids will come up and say to her, we want to give. We want to do this. We want to give to the missions, too. We want to commit something. And her mom will say, all right, well, maybe you can find ways to get some money and pray about what God would have you to give. And so I ask the kids, I said, what makes you want to give? Well, mom and dad, they're always giving. They're always helping. My daughter wrote an article in the Baptist Times a couple of years back about, it was the giving church. Remember that? And her article was about her parents. She said, when I grew up, she said, the reason that I've always become a giver is because I used to watch my mom and dad give all the time. Not just money in the church, but give our furniture to a poor family in our church that had no furniture. And then she said, then our family didn't have the furniture. I was visiting one night a family in our church. I knocked on the door. I walked in. They were all sitting on the floor, dirty old trailer. And I said, wow, come on in, Pastor. I walked in. I said, don't you all have any furniture? Well, they struggled financially. So I went home, and I said, listen, I said, why don't you, my wife and I want to give you our couch and our chair and our lamps and coffee tables. She didn't know she was going to give it away. And so I go to the house, and he goes, really? I go, yeah, we have this big, huge leather thing in our family room. We've got furniture out in the living room and so forth. And so, hey, we don't need two rooms full of furniture. You just come over, and you can get it. Well, I was expecting him maybe to show up like a week from now or something. So I'm on visitation that Thursday night. I pull up to the house. I go in and I said, yeah, I was over to this family's house and told them we were going to give him our furniture. And Mickey goes, what? I went, well, honey, they don't have any furniture. And so, you know, and all of a sudden, while I'm talking to Mickey, the doorbell rings. And I go to the door and here's his family and he's got trucks and a trailer. And I'm thinking, uh-oh, we're losing our furniture tonight. And so they came in and they're picking all this furniture up and so forth and cleaning out our family room. And he goes, does the lamps go too? And I go, why not? And so they handed the lamps and then the coffee table, then the chairs and everything else. We had a totally empty room and he's rolling up everything. And he goes, man, you know what this means to our family. And I said, hey, we're glad to do it. And Mickey goes, what are we going to set on? I go, we'll get new furniture. Lord will provide, you know, and he did. My daughter wrote an article in that Baptist Times saying, I watched my parents give furniture, give their groceries, give clothes, give. I'm not saying that in a sense of pride or arrogance. I'm simply trying to prove the point that when Barnabas came to this church and he saw the need of people, he was willing to give. And what it did is it started provoking others to give. It encouraged them. So when we're talking about our need to come to church and find ways to encourage people, I'm just telling you that you could be an encouragement if you would become a giver. By the way, you know, the Bible talks about you that give or generous, you'll be made fat. It's going to come back to you a lot more. So in this first passage here where he's introduced with the idea of encouraging others to give so that he could make an investment in their life. And I was giving those couches and our furniture and so forth away to make an investment in the lives of those people. And it's proven that I've never made a mistake in doing that. And so I want to encourage you tonight to look at this man, Barnabas, and say, you know, I could come to church and I don't give much. And therefore, maybe instead of me provoking others to give, I'm actually provoking others not to give. Because people, I'm not encouraging them to give. They never see me giving anything. I'm just telling you that that's what God wants us to do, be givers. I want you to go to the next time he's mentioned in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. He's not mentioned again until you get to Acts 9. He's mentioned the first time in Acts 4. And then you come to Acts 9. And here he's not encouraging giving by his own giving, but he's encouraging the rejected by showing love and compassion. Look at Acts 9 and verse number 20. Now, Paul has been saved on the Damascus Road in this chapter. And it says in verse 20, and straightway Paul preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? And, you know, I mean, they're afraid of him. But Saul increased in the more in strength and confounded the Jews and dwelled at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by a wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Look up here for a minute. This happens in our churches. And that is that when somebody gets saved, and the people that he used to run with now hate him. They don't like him. And they don't want anything to do with him. They would rather kill him. And so here he is. He can't go back to the Pharisees because now he's turned to Christ. And so here's a brand new convert trying to find connection. And he can't do it with the world that he just saved out of. So he goes over here to the disciples and the church. And he's trying to essay and find a way. And a lot of times the church doesn't accept him and stands there with the attitude, well, I don't know if he really got saved or not. Now I'm telling you, sometimes that puts a brand new convert in quite a predicament because they can't get acceptance anymore. Once you accept Christ, They're not going to accept you. The Bible says the world loveth its own, but it don't love us. It hates us. So here's a brand new convert, comes down the aisle to get saved, and he wants to be connected, but then here's a bunch of Baptists sitting in the church looking at him saying, I wonder if he really got saved. I wonder if he's really not, he says he is, but I don't know. So really, where does a guy like that go? Somebody's got to come along and take this guy and help him and encourage him in his new faith. And so Paul here, in the new faith that he's got, he can't find connection. And so, they told him, they said, Paul, the guys you used to run with, they're hunting you down. And we got to get you out of Dodge. And so you need to go to Jerusalem, because there's a whole bunch of believers down there that are in houses. And I can see them saying, let me give you the addresses of a few of the disciples of Jesus. And you could go there and knock on their door and tell them you've been saved. And they'll have you come on in. So I'm thinking that Paul went on down to Jerusalem after he was let down in the basket over the wall there. And he flees to Jerusalem and he pulls out his little paper and he goes to the first address and he knocks on the door. Maybe a little girl came to the door, a woman come to the door and slides a little thing back. And he goes, hi, remember me? My name was Saul. I was a Pharisee and I was seeking Christians and putting them to death and stoning people and all of that. Well, hey, I got saved. And are you one of the Christians? And she'd go, hang on just a minute. And I think she closed the door. He's waiting outside. She must have run back in and said, hey, you know that Pharisee that's had people put to death? He's at our door and he wants to know if we're Christians. And I can see them standing there, tell him, don't open the door. Don't receive him in. We're not taking that guy. He's probably lying. He's probably trying to trick us. I think that's exactly what went on. I think he probably went from door to door, to door to door to door. Nobody would receive him. All these that were believers didn't believe that he was really saved. They were in fear that maybe he was using this as a trick to find out who was walking in this way. But look what it says here. It says when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But who took him? But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Here's Barnabas again, second time he's mentioned. Here he is at the church, giving money and selling property, investing in the church to help and encourage other people that had needs, whether it was spiritual needs or humanitarian needs, it was to help them. And then he finds out that this guy, Saul's been saved and none of the disciples would take him. Well, because he's the son of consolation, he's a common man in the church at Jerusalem, and he has this heart to be a help and take an interest, not just an investment in somebody else, but he has an interest in helping other people. He takes him. Somebody that was rejected by everybody else, he receives him. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You're going to have people that will come to your church, and they're going to be people that are rejected type of people. They've lived a life of rejection, whether it's maybe the way they look, maybe the way they act, maybe it's because they smell like smoke, or maybe it's because they've got liquor on their breath, or they're tattooed all over their body and they got studs in their head and all kinds of stuff and nobody wants them. Our church, did you see that guy walk in here? Hey, he's a lost soul, needs to be saved. Jesus died on the cross for him too. Who's going to take him? I've been in churches, honestly, I'm sad to say this, I've been in churches where people like that will come in. We had a man years ago that came to our church that was a Vietnam vet that had all kinds of mental issues. He had lived out of his truck for 20 years. Didn't marry, lived out of his truck for 20 years because he was afraid of people. His hair was as orange as the Tennessee orange in your office. I mean, his hair was bright orange, clear down to here. He was all red-faced, smelt horrible, hadn't probably had a bath in I don't know how many years. He had a white beard. His beard was way out here like this. As long as the hair was in the back, his white beard was in the front. Honestly, when I saw him, I went, it's Rip Van Winkle. Some of you don't even know who that is. But I thought he'd resurrected. He came into the back of the door of our church. And he walked over and sat down, in our auditorium and sat down there. Just total hair, orange and white, smelling like terrible. And I walked over to some of our men and I said, you see that man back there? Why don't you and your family invite him to come sit with you guys? And they said, okay. I said, you know, I said, otherwise he's going to feel rejected. And so he needs to know we love him. We want to help him. We want to be an encouragement to him. So it was actually Wally. Wally's family went back there. Wally Ilsley went back there and said, would you like to come sit over here with my wife and I? And of course, he was afraid of people, so he goes, no, thanks. I'll just stay here. And he stayed by the corner. Then he slipped back out. He came back a week later, and he said the same thing. For months, he would just come in and slip in and sit out. We showed him love. We showed him compassion. Got to be around Thanksgiving after he had been there for a while. He came in and he didn't have a beard anymore. He cut his beard off. His orange hair that was is hanging down the middle of his back was about right up to here. Probably still needed to be trimmed a little bit. But I didn't know who he was. He went down to the Goodwill store and he picked him up some Goodwill clothes to look like our church, you know. And he came in and he sat down on the same back corner. Got to be around Thanksgiving. At Thanksgiving, we have what's called a praise service where we pass the microphone around after I preach and we have people give praises about things they're thankful for. And he wasn't a public speaker in any way, but he asked for the microphone. And he got up and he started crying. He could barely get the words out of his mouth. And he said, I've been all over this valley trying to find a church that would love me. Somebody would accept me. Somebody would show some compassion. Everybody rejects me. I've been to other Baptist churches. They told me that I wasn't allowed to come in their auditorium, that I had to sit out in their foyer. So I just get in my truck and drive off. And he said, but this church loved me and accepted me. And I get saved out of this church. I'm just telling you. This is where I believe Barnabas was to Paul. Paul must have thought, what was the point of me getting saved? Nobody believes I'm saved. I tried to go this way and they won't even let me in. Barnabas said, why don't you come into my house? I'll take you. We'll love you. We'll help you. You see, this is really where the ministry of Barnabas encouraging him started to become take an interest in somebody that God had plans to use. God was going to use Barnabas to help Paul become the man that he was. I'm just telling you, folks, I made it clear when I pastored that church. I don't care who walks through the door of that church. I don't care what they smell like. I don't even care what they're wearing. I don't care what their hair looks like. I don't care what their breath looks like or smells like. I don't care anything. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for every man on this planet. Man, woman, and child. He died for Bob Bartell. And I said, when they walk in the door of this church, I want our church to go over to those people and invite them to come and sit with them and invite them all out to eat and show them some love. These people have been rejected. And if there's a guy that looks a little bit funny or maybe he walks a little different or he's in a wheelchair or whatever, because a lot of times those kind of people feel somewhat rejected by the rest because churches are filled with families and activities, but there's always the timid. There's always those that are introverts. There's always those that are handicapped. There's always those that are, feel inferior. There's always those kind of guys and women that come into the church. And those are the kind that we need to take in and help them to become useful for the cause of Christ. I'm thankful somebody took me in. When I got saved, I was a guy with inferiority complex. I was a guy that didn't have any dates in high school. Had my teeth broken out, my front teeth. That's why these are so big. For 22 years, going through the military, didn't have these front teeth. There was a little chip up underneath the gums there. I mean, like, who wants to date a guy that don't have teeth? I mean, I didn't come from a saved family, but I couldn't. I was going to call a girl up and say, hey, would you like to go out with me? And she'd go, no. You know, you catch bullets. You know, break your teeth out. I was this little skinny guy, little tiny legs in high school, legs like a flamingo, and, you know, just no teeth and all that. It creates an inferiority complex. low self-esteem. Stand up. Give a speech in high school. Where's the guy today that's supposed to give that speech? Where's Terry? I'm down in the men's room hiding in the thing. I'm not going to stand before anybody. I always felt rejected. I go to the Philippines. Guy knocks on my door, gives me the gospel. I get saved. And here's a church that takes this little twerp in. This little worthless guy from Michigan takes him in, loves him, shows him the Bible, and then I, you know, teaches me some things and so forth, and so compassionate towards me, encouraged me. I wanted to go back. He came back because somebody loved him, took him in. You want people to come back to your church? Take them in. Love them. You don't have to give them a Sunday school class the first day they walk in with Rip Van Winkle hair. You don't have to put them up in the choir if they're still smoking. But they need to be encouraged and loved and showed compassion and be a Barnabas to help them. Take an interest in those people. Don't just come to church to gather around. You're always around the same group and friends. Look out for somebody like that. As a pastor, when we'd have a church full of people and we said, let's get around and shake some hands, I would stand there for a minute and I would scan the auditorium and I would see somebody that would not get up. I'm talking about a visitor who wouldn't get up. And I could tell that they were kind of introverted type. And I'd make my way down the aisle and I'd go to them and I'd say, you don't know what it means to have you here today. I always went to them. You know why? Because I was that person. I wanted somebody to come to me. So I would always go to them. I could have gone to the faithful members of our church. And, hey, good to see you again there, Bob. Good to see you there, Hank. Let this guy and that person, not encouraging them, but I'd always go to those kind of people. I still do that. You know, when you come out of that kind of a life, you sense a certain amount of somebody's got to help those people. Somebody's got to love those people. Somebody's got to talk to those people. Somebody's got to encourage those people. Hey, our purpose for coming to church is not for us to get the encouragement so much and be a seeker, but to come and provide some encouragement to somebody that needs it. And that's what Barnabas does. Go to the third one with me, the third time that he's mentioned. It's found in Acts chapter number 11. You won't find him again until you come to Acts 11. All of a sudden, here he comes again. Verse number 19. It says, now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose from Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and trusted unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. Hey, that was Barnabas' church. And they sent forth who? Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Who, when he came up to Antioch and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all. He does exactly what the Bible says in Hebrews 10. He comes to this church and he goes in and he says, my ministry, I may not be good at being an administrator. I may not be good at singing songs. I can't do specials. But hey, anyone and everybody in the church can be an exhorter, an encourager. So he goes up there and exhorts them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man. And full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. I want you to write these down real quickly. I put this third one down. He encouraged new converts by his own testimony. You say, what do you mean? Well, look at verse 23. It says, when he came to the church at Antioch and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He was encouraging people by his own spirit. The spirit of gladness, the spirit of joy. When he walks in, they go, you mean all these Grecians, all these people got saved? I can see him standing there going, wow, man, I'm so glad that they received the gospel. Happy. He was encouraging by his own spirit. Let me ask you, when you come to church, and what's your spirit? Are you glad? Are you happy? Are you singing? Are you smiling? I think it would encourage somebody if you just smile once in a while, if you act like you're glad about something. Then it says this, he encouraged them not just by his spirit, but by his character. We're talking about new converts here needing an example. What kind of spirit? Hey, when I first got saved, what kind of spirit are you supposed to have as a Christian? I'm glad. I wish I'd have had a Barnabas to see his joy. And then it says here by his character, he was a good man. New converts need to see good men, good women. He was a good man. And then by his spiritual life, he was full of the Holy Ghost. And then by his faith in verse 24. And then by his knowledge of the Word of God. Hey, listen, when you come to church, you ought to be happy. You ought to be singing out. You ought to be smiling. You ought to go over and tell people, hey, we're so glad that you got saved. We're so glad that you're here. And I mean to tell you, just have a great and glad spirit while you're in the church. It will invoke others to have a glad spirit. But if you come and you're critical and you're down and you ain't going to shake any hands and you're never going to smile, you're not going to encourage anybody else to do it either. All you're going to do is provoke them to be just like you. Brand new converts need somebody with a good spirit and good character and spiritual life and somebody that's full of faith, somebody that's got some knowledge of the Bible that can share it with them. Then go to the next one with me. Acts 13. Not mentioned again until you come to Acts 13. In Acts 13 it says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch, verse 1, certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas, there he is, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord, that caught my eye. We're not here to minister to the church or to others. We're here to, what we do through the church is ministering to the Lord. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I call them. Now here's another practical way you can encourage people. You can encourage people here in this passage of Scripture. He encouraged involvement in the church through his own willingness to get involved. When he went up to Antioch, he got involved in teaching those people and helping them in the Word of God so they would cleave to the Lord and continue in the faith. Then he went and got Saul. We didn't read that, but he went and got Saul and brought him back to the church in Antioch, and he taught him and began to encourage him through the knowledge that he had because he was full of the Holy Ghost. It isn't long now, and now we've got Paul in the church doing teaching, and we got other men in the church doing teaching, but it first started out with Barnabas. He was the first real teacher in the church at Antioch. He was willing to get involved. He was willing down there at Jerusalem when he found out that up there in Antioch, a bunch of people got saved that were Gentile, and we don't have anybody to go up there and be glad that these guys that were Gentiles even got saved. And so we need somebody to go. And Barnabas, you are the epitome of somebody that takes an interest in others. And I know if you'd be willing to go, and he'd go, hey, I'll leave right now. I got to thinking, that was his church in Jerusalem. He had to live somewhere. But it doesn't say that he said, hey, give me a couple of weeks to get things around. It just said, sure. And he's gone. He goes up to Antioch. And he goes there and encourages them and so forth. And he gets into that church and he starts teaching them. And it isn't long. And some of them are growing. And now some of them have become teachers and so forth. Because he was teaching. And they were seeing through his teaching how lives were changed. So they became teachers. And then there was prophets that came into the church. Can I just tell you that, do you honestly think that if you want somebody who is a spectator and sits out there in the pew in your church that doesn't have a ministry, if you would like to see them get involved, you've got to get involved. They're more apt to be encouraged to get involved if you'll go up and sing in the choir. You'd say, man, I wish they'd come up and sing in our choir. Why don't you come up and sing in the choir? Well, I don't have a voice. I didn't either. When I was at New Testament Baptist Church, in those days when that church was running 1,250 members, they had a choir of maybe 100, 110 members. That was a monster choir. And I went to Brother Joyner and I said, oldest brother was the youth director and he was the song leader for New Testament Baptist Church, my wife's brother. I went to Benny and I said, I want to sing in the choir. He said, well, can you sing parts? And I go, I don't know what you're talking about. He goes, well, that tells me you can't. I what are you talking about? He goes, well, we have sopranos, and then we have altos, and then we have basses, and then we have tenors. What are you? I have no idea. So, you've heard me sing. So he said, well, sing something. And he says, I'll tell you what. You can sing in the choir. Just get up in the back there and just smile. And move your lips. But don't let anything come out. He said, with 100 members in the choir, they'll never know that you're not singing. But they need to see smiling choir members. So I said, okay. So I'd go back there in the choir and I'd sit in the back and I'd go like this. And the choir was making all this noise and, you know, loud and all that. They have no idea. I went to Brother Joyner and I said, hey, me and Mike Straker and two other guys want to sing a special. He goes, okay. So he says, what part do you sing in that? And I said, I don't know. I just moved my lips. But no, that time I got up there, I could never learn. I've come to the conclusion that choirs are really three groups that are off. That's what a choir is. They're off. Okay, the only one that's on, in my opinion, is the sopranos. They're singing melody. Okay? The rest of these people are singing something like, but the Lord takes all four groups there and blends it together. It all comes out. Okay? So they stuck me in the bass. I have a deeper voice. That didn't work. They stuck me in the tenor. The tenors started quitting the choir. I don't want to stand around that guy. So just move your lips. So I just up there moving my lips. Hey, you know what? It provoked others. Some of my friends that didn't have voices either. Hey, Randolph, he went up and got in the choir. Why don't we join the choir? Pretty soon, half the choir's moving their lips and nobody's seeing. Because we're all terrible. You know, tone deaf. I got up on a Sunday night to sing one special. Okay? Got up to sing one special. Not alone, but with these other three guys. We got all done. Brother Joyner went over to Benny and he goes, don't let those four guys ever sing in this church again. It was terrible. That's the truth. Don't let them four guys sing and do a special again. He said, well, they all four sing in the choir. Well, that's fine. They're all grounded out by 100 other people, but don't let them sing in the choir. I'm just telling you this. I was provoking others to get involved because I got involved. You want somebody to become a giver? Become a giver yourself. You want to help somebody that's rejected? Then you go to the rejected. And you help somebody. Hey, listen. You want to help brand new convert? You come alongside them. If you've got good spirit and good character, and you're full of the Holy Ghost, you got some knowledge of the Bible, take an interest in their life, you can help them as well. And you get involved in your church, and you'll be amazed how many others in the church will start getting involved. If nobody gets involved, nobody's going to get provoked to get involved. You've got to encourage them to get involved. Here's the last one, Acts 15. The last time he's mentioned in the book of Acts, he is mentioned over in the book of Galatians. But Acts 15, and it starts here in verse 35. Acts 15, verse 35. It says, Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, who was really John Mark, whose surname was Mark. But look what verse 38 says. But Paul thought not good to take him with him. I can just see him. He went over and he said, Hey, we went on our first missionary journey. And if you remember on the first missionary journey they went with, John Mark, who was the nephew of Uncle Barnabas, went to him and said, hey, can I go with you on the first missionary journey? Hey, Paul, can we take John Mark with us? Sure. So they take him and they go into Asia Minor. And what's John Mark do? He hasn't been developed and prepared and ready to face what Barnabas and Paul was facing. So he departed from them and abandoned them and went back to Mama in Jerusalem. That's basically what happened. And then he finds himself up in the church at Antioch where Uncle Barnabas is at. And he finds out they're going on another missionary journey. And so he goes over to Uncle Barnabas and he said, hey, I hear you guys are going to go back out and confirm and strengthen the churches that were saved. Can I go with you? And Barnabas goes, sure. Well, I'll take you with us. And Paul said, you ready to go? And he goes, yeah, he's going to go with us. And Paul said, no, he's not. And he goes, yeah, he's going to go with us. Barnabas says, you know, we can help him. Paul said, no, he's not going. And Barnabas goes, he is too going to go. No, he's not. Yes, he is. And the contention back and forth. They're yelling at each other and fighting over it. Finally, Paul just said this, fine. You want to take him? You take him. I'll take Silas. You can have John Mark. So two missionary terms formed right that time. He basically was saying this to him. He said, that guy will not stay with us. He already abandoned us once. He has no commitment. He doesn't take the ministry serious. And so we're not taking him. And Barnabas said, come on, John Mark, I'll take you. Why would Barnabas take him? Because he knew if he encouraged him and helped him and influenced him, that one day he might become profitable for God to use him. So he took him again. I could almost see him say, hey, you remember when you wanted somebody to take you and nobody would take you? Down there in Jerusalem when you was knocking on doors and nobody believed you was a Christian and nobody would take you in? Who took you? I took you in. Well, I'm going to take my nephew. And one thing about Paul, though there's almost no negativism that I can ever find about Paul in the Bible, I do believe that there was probably one fault maybe that, in my opinion, that he had, and that is he didn't have much patience with people who didn't take the ministry serious. He believed that if you get saved, you ought to do what the Bible says, you ought to grow, and you ought to be committed and put your hand to the plow and so forth, and if you ain't that kind of a Christian, get out of my way because that's the kind of Christian that I am. Well, Barnabas was the type that knew it takes time for people to get that way. And if you remember, when old Paul, at the end of his life, writes his last letter, and he's about ready to be martyred and so forth, and he said, bring me the cloak and bring me the books. And oh, by the way, he said, would you bring John Mark also? For he's now profitable unto me for the work of the ministry. Well, let me tell you this, in my opinion, he wasn't profitable because of anything Paul did for him. Because Paul wasn't even willing to help him become profitable. But Barnabas took him. And Barnabas worked with John Mark. And even though that he was a guy that had goofed up and made mistakes and was a failure at times. Hey, you know what? I fail sometimes. You fail sometimes. We sometimes make mistakes. And we need somebody that is willing to overlook the mistake and give us another chance. I'm glad I've got a Savior that gives me more than one chance so that when I goof up or make a mistake and don't stick with it, God doesn't just throw me out and say, forget it. He ain't going with us no more. That's the end of it. But no, God always is patient to keep working with us and take us back and take us back and take us back. And that's the kind of man Barnabas was. Friend, that's the kind of people you and I need to be. Can you think of anybody in your church that's goofed up, made a mistake, and they feel like they're a failure, maybe nobody will take them? Why don't you go to them and spend a little investing a little bit of time and influencing them with what you have and say, listen, hey, I've made a mistake too. You can still be used of God. I mean, there are certain things that a man can do, even if he's messed up some things that he can still do in the ministry. He may not be able to be a pastor someday if his sin has been of such that disqualifies him. He may not be able to be a deacon, but there are other ministries. If he finds forgiveness for God, there's other things that God would do to make him profitable to do other things in the church. Maybe he could usher. Maybe he could sweep out the church. Maybe he could become the janitor. Maybe he could do other things in the church that really we need to have servants do. How are these people ever going to become profitable if nobody will take them? I'm just telling you that when you look through the book of Acts and you look at Barnabas, he is the epitome of anybody in the Bible, in my opinion, of a man that encouraged people. And these people went on. John Mark writes some of the New Testament. John Mark, the guy that abandoned Paul and Barnabas. God finally, because at the root of Barnabas taking him and did something to make him profitable. I'm going to close with this thought here. You know why I appreciate, and I'm not patronizing your pastor while he sits here. You know why I appreciate this man? Because he takes in men. I'm not saying men that have made mistakes. Sometimes they've not made any mistakes that we know of. But he takes people and he brings them in and he lets them get on staff for a year or two and he works with them. and he mentors them, and he helps them, and he encourages them, and he vests in them, and he influences them, and he does something to help their life so they can go on and be used and be profitable for the work of the ministry. And when they leave, he's ready to say, God, show me who else you want me to work with. He's a Barnabas. He is. I don't know how many men across America today are pastoring churches or youth director or whatever that would say, well, I used to be on staff with Jeff Abels. He's a Barnabas. We need to be Barnabases. That's what we need to be in our own church. You don't have to be a pastor to be a Barnabas. Just invest in somebody else. Just take an interest in somebody else. Be an influence on somebody else's life so somebody else can be used for the gospel ministry for Jesus Christ. And I'll just tell you, if we'll come to church with always saying, I'm going today to be an encouragement to somebody, whether it's through my giving or whether I'm going to take somebody and say, come sit with us or whatever it might be. But I'm going to church today to see what I can provide for somebody else rather than go there and be a self-seeker and say, I want this for me. And if I don't get it, I'm mad. I'll go find another church. We don't need self-seeking churches. We need churches with servants, people that are coming to serve other people. It's what used to make America great. It was the mentality of serving others, helping others. I don't think at any point we say we haven't got a country of servants anymore, but we need servants. We need people that will encourage others and make them profitable for the work of the ministry. Father, I pray tonight that you just take these practical thoughts in the life of Barnabas, and every time that he pops up, it seems, in the Bible, He's always investing himself and his money in the life of somebody else. He's always taking an interest in those that are brand new Christians and trying to help them to go on and cleave to the Lord and continue in the things, teaching them what he knows from the Bible so that God can use them. He's always looking for somebody that's rejected and cast out, that'll never be able to find a place. But he's always looking for somebody like that, and he takes them in. Then he takes people who make mistakes and are sorry for what they did. I'm sure John Mark was sorry that he left that time. So he overlooked that and said, hey, listen, we all make mistakes, but come on, you can go and be a missionary man with me. And he made him profitable for the work of the ministry. Would you help us, Lord, tonight to just glean from these thoughts and apply it to our own life to be that kind of an individual in this church? And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's stand.